start with that because I think it's good to do that from time to time on a Wednesday night. But Judges 19 and 20, two of the darkest chapters in the Bible. Now, I know the darkest chapter in the Bible is when Christ is crucified. Okay, I understand that. But these are heavy, heavy chapters. This is not even PG-13. It's R-rated or worse. And I mean that. We're going to take a section of this week, a section of this next week, because just... And here's the question. Okay, we come to this and we want to ask... By the way, did I say Judges? Did I? Okay, I want to make sure I didn't say Joshua. You could be looking at the wrong thing, thinking, what's bad about this? You know, they're conquering the land. Well, Judges 19 is not conquering land. What's this here for? You know, what in the world are these chapters here for? What are we supposed to get out of these chapters? Let me give you a little bit of an introduction. Jed last week talked about chapters 17 and 18. Was it both of those? That story is a little bit comical and tragic at the same time. What he talked about last week, this story is deeply repulsive. Okay, so we go, and we're just, you know, the Bible's meant to be read. It's not a DVD, it's meant to be read. So we're going through, and we see, you know, the rise and fall of these people and these judges and all this stuff. Chapter 17 and 18, a little bit, kind of a little bit just funny how things are happening, but it's still a tragic situation. But then it's like jamming on the brakes, and everything we're about ready to read is deeply repulsive. This is so deeply repulsive that it marks Israel for a very long time. Because this incident that we're about ready to read is actually referred to in Hosea 9:9 and Hosea 10:9 as a mark of shame on Israel's history. Can you believe that? I mean, that's how bad this is. This is one of, if not the most, graphic and demoralizing stories in the entire Bible. So what's it here for? Well, we're definitely getting one last final turbo push at the end of the book, emphasizing the desperate, desperate need for a Savior King. Definitely that's one of the bottom lines of this. All right, verse 1. Came to pass in those days when there was no king in Israel. Okay, now it's unstated, but we know from previous sections where that statement was written, what's the unstated part there? There was no king in Israel, and everybody's doing that which is right in their own eyes. So again, the author is setting up at the very beginning of the book, he's saying, okay, it looks this way to God, but it's looking this way to the people. So somehow they have been completely blinded to what we're about ready to read. So we read, there was a certain Levite sojourning on the side of Mount Ephraim who took to him a concubine of Bethlehem, Judah. Now, the fact the man was a Levite is very significant because this is a man set apart to do the work of God. The fact that he is taking a concubine was a second-class wife. Polygamy was, as you probably, if you've done any reading in the Bible, was commonly adopted in pagan countries. It was common in pagan countries, but then it was adopted by even people like Abraham, Jacob, David. These people adopted this. I think we understand, but just to state it, God created Adam and Eve. It's God's plan for one man and one woman. In the context of marriage, whenever there has been polygamous behavior, it has always ended badly. Okay? So, there will be heavy heartache coming. So, the author is already setting it up to say there's some heavy heartache coming in this story, but the reader is unprepared for how heavy the heartache is in this particular story. So, what happens is, verse 2, His concubine played the whore against him, played a harlot against him, and went away from him under her father's house to Bethlehem, Judah, and was there 4 whole months. The woman does a very, very taboo thing and plays the harlot and leaves home. And then after that relationship, she goes on to her home. Now, there's a couple curious things about this. First of all, it says that she was there 4 whole months. And verse 3 says, then her husband arose. Okay, does anything strike you about that? What strikes you about that? Yeah, why do you wait so long? And again, those are the kind of questions that the way it's written, it's wanting the reader to ask this question. Why did he wait so long? Okay. We can just conjecture. I'm not going to ask you. I'll ask you probably as we go along here just so I can keep going through. We can just conjecture. He wants the status of having a concubine. It's like, why not just let her go? You know, why do you wait so long? Why do you go after it? Well, he wants that status. Okay, he wants to, that's what everybody else was doing. Is this part of what Samson, you know, why did he go after a Philistine woman? Why didn't he just, you know, to pacify everything, go after a woman of his own kind and so forth? Why did he go after a Philistine woman? Well, there was a status with that. That's what people did. And the way that this is being written is to show us how the culture just caved in. And they were just blending into the culture. We probably wanted the status of having her. What it's also saying, which is going to come into play, it's kind of an underlying theme, but it's definitely part of this, is why did he even have her in the first place? Well, yeah, it was a status symbol, but she was also a sexual object for him. So he wanted her back, okay? And that was driving part of this as well. It was what it's emphasizing, though, by the waiting of the 4 months, it wasn't a loving or a lasting relationship whatsoever. Yeah, nothing at all. Okay, and that's going to come back, so just remember that. Here's the other thing, verse 3. He arose and went after her to speak friendly unto her and to bring her again. It's almost creepy. It's creepy. You know, the whole thing, a Levite, a concubine, she plays the prostitute, she goes to her father's house, he waits 4 months, then he wants to speak friendly to her. It's creepy. And then it says, he had his servant with him and a couple asses or donkeys, and she brought him into her father's house. And when the father of the damsel saw him, he rejoiced to meet him. That's creepy too. And his father-in-law, the damsel's father, retained him. Now, to retain someone in Near Eastern culture like that is completely appropriate. It's expected to do that. But note then what it says. He abode with him 3 days, so they had to eat and drink and lodge there. And it came to pass on the 4th day, when they arose early in the morning, that he rose up to depart, and the damsel's father said unto his son-in-law, cover thine heart with a morsel of bread, and afterward go your way. And they sat down and did eat, drink, both of them together. For the damsel's father had said unto the man, be content, I pray thee, and tarry all night. Let thine heart be merry. And when the man rose up to depart, his father-in-law urged him. Therefore he lodged there again. He was there 5 days. Now, we're coming on this big, horrific story. Why are those details there? Why do you think those things are mentioned? That he's staying these extra days. Put yourself into the father-in-law's mind. Why is he retaining him so long? Any guesses? Huh? Get to know him. His daughter has given herself to a man that he didn't even know. She has committed adultery. She's back home. What's to a man like this on his mind? What was the penalty for adultery? Death. Shame. Okay. So, here's the deal. This Levite takes this woman, she goes away, goes to the house, he waits 4 months, okay, to come to get her, then he comes, this man retains him for 5 days, so the Levite is self-serving, he's using her as an object of his own reputation, as a sexual object. The father doesn't want to be embarrassed. So he's hoping, see, if that man, that Levite, if he had pressed charges against her, that family would have been shamed. I mean, the Levite would have been, it would just kind of been like, you know, hey, I was trying to be faithful and, you know, here. So he's trying to wine and dine him for selfish reasons. So what the thing is setting us up is you have a selfish Levite and you have a selfish father, and this woman hasn't even spoken. No one's even asked the woman what she thinks. All she is an object of just property. Here's another interesting thing about this. The people are not named in this story. Now, there have been other instances where not everybody's name has been given in the book of Judges, but typically somebody's name is given. In this story, the names are not given, which means the writer is saying the behavior of these people is representative of how people thought. So what we're about to witness is a horrifying story, but it permeated the thinking of people. This is how, if you can believe this, those of you who have a daughter, this is how in that day God's people thought of their daughters. Property, bartering, selling, not to be embarrassed, so on and so forth. So the names are not given to set us up for, this is representative of the way people thought. All right, down to verse 9. It says, so the guy finally said, hey, we got to go. We got to get back. Verse 9. So the man rose up to depart. He and his concubine, his servant, his father-in-law, and the damsel's father said, behold, now the day draws toward evening. I pray you tarry all night. Day groweth to an end. Lodge here that thine heart may be merry. Tomorrow get you early on your way. Thou mayest go home. The man would not tarry that night, and he rose up and departed and came unto Jebus, which is Jerusalem, and there were with him two asses, donkeys, saddled. His concubine also was with him. So, in verse 11, the servant suggests stopping in this particular town. The Levite did not want to stop in this town because he was not sure it was safe. Okay? So this is within, so he's thinking, okay, how can I make sure everybody's safe? He's not sure this town is safe. Let's go to a more safe town. And so in verse 15, he comes to the town of Gibeah, and it says they turned aside to go in and lodge in Gibeah. And when he went in and sat him down a street of the city, there was no man that took them into his house to lodging. Now, that statement right there, in a town in this particular day, hospitality, we've talked about hospitality. Hospitality was everything. Okay, so nobody there to welcome him. Again, setting us up, something creepy is about to happen in this town. Something is wrong. And so in verse 16, there's a man, old man, came from his work in the field, Ephraim. He sojourned in Gibeah. The men of the place were Benjamites, okay? And because the tribe of Benjamin had not wholly followed the Lord, as in chapter 1, when we look at chapter 1, they partially did things. They partially obeyed God and then partially did what they wanted. Now we're into full-out just compromise. And they don't even recognize this compromise. So this is supposed to be a safe place, what we're about to read here. So the man takes him into his home. And even says in verse 20, peace be with thee, let all thy needs lie upon me, only lodge not in the street. Okay, so again, something creepy. Now we wouldn't be creeped out by that, because we'd say we wouldn't sleep in the streets, not safe. But, you know, for him to say that, he's saying something's really wrong. Okay, now verse 22, as they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, certain sons of Belial, beset the house round about, beat at the door, and spake to the master of the house, the old man, saying, bring forth the man that came into thine house, that we may know him. We may have sexual relations with him. This is about ready to go from bad to horrific really quickly. Verse 23, the man, the master of the house, went out to them and said to them, no, my brethren, I'm reading in the New King James now, I beg you, do not act so wickedly, seeing this man has come into my house, do not commit this outrage. Who does that sound like, by the way? It's supposed to sound like something. What does it sound like? If you have read through the Bible, this story sounds like something. Lot. Sodom. Okay, that's exactly what the reader wants you to have in your mind. Okay? Verse 24 is unbelievable. Look, here is my virgin daughter and the man's concubine. Let me bring them out now. Humble them. Do with them as you please. But to this man, do not do such a vile thing. Now, I know all of this feels dirty, okay? But let me ask this question. Why? Here's a man. There are men asking for the man. Does he then turn around and give the two women? I'm not suggesting this is right, okay? Why doesn't he give the male servant? Why doesn't he put the male servant out there? Why? Why do you think? What is it saying? You know, what's it, you know, was it just, I mean, part of it is we're supposed to read this and be like, this is gross. This is horrific. This is terrible. That's the reaction we're supposed to have. But why does he put out his daughter, even says virgin daughter with this concubine? Why does he put them out instead of that servant? Just give a guess on that. Yeah, Rich. It apparently, though, in the town had become, it wasn't being punished. This is actually in God's territory, so it was actually they were allowed to do this. Yeah, but I'm not disagreeing with you. Yeah, let me ask a good comment. Yeah, great comment. Let me ask a more leading question. What do they think about women?
Oh, they're dirt.
We're going to see through this entire thing. What's being said about women in the culture. Yeah, Todd, what were you going to say?
So it shows you the value they place on themselves.
Yeah, exactly. And, you know, this is not, with all deference to you women here, this is not like a women's rights passage per se. And I don't think we can just take an ancient story and go to year 2014 and lay it on everything that's going on in 2014. I think there are some principles that we can draw, but I think there are some definite statements that are being said in the text about the depression. Everybody's doing what is right in their own eyes, even to the devaluing of one of the most precious things that a man could have, and that's a young daughter. Unbelievable. Let me just ask this question, just to spur this in your mind, just to put a little application in here. Are there ways, even in our culture, again, I just said we can't just take an ancient story and just slam it on today, but are there ways in our culture where the culture has influenced the devaluing of women? Just think about that for a moment, okay? Now, verse 25, again, I'm reading in the New King James here, it says, "But the men would not heed him. So the man took his concubine and brought her out to them, and they knew her and abused her all night until morning, and when the day began to break, they let her go." Now, I asked you what this was conjuring up. This is very similar to Genesis 19 and Sodom. There's a few differences. In Genesis 19, the angels came to the town. The angels actually struck the men with blindness. In Sodom, the whole town showed up. In Gibeah, it was the wicked men of Gibeah, so it wasn't all of Gibeah, which you'll have to remember that for next week when we talk about this. When they actually retaliate against Gibeah, they don't ask for just the wicked men. They want to exact punishment on the entire town, we're going to make a point about that. These people, okay, what do we think about this? These people, God's people, these are people who had covenants. They had the covenant that was given to Abraham, the covenant that was given to Noah. I mean, they had covenants. They had the Exodus behind them. I mean, not too far behind them. They had the memory of this. They were given to total wickedness. And so what the writer of this passage is wanting us as the reader in some of those similarities to recognize is that these people, God's people, had become Sodom. They had become Sodom. That's the worst thing you could ever imagine. Even for them, that was the worst thing. All right, now, verse 26, chapter 19. Then the woman came as the day was dawning, fell at the door of the man's house where her master was, till it was light. And when her master arose in the morning, does anything strike you about that? He just went home and went to bed. He just went home. I mean, even that little detail is meant to make us just go, ah, I hate this guy. What's wrong with him? He got up in the morning, he opened the doors of his house, and he went out to go his way. He was just going to leave. There she was. There was his concubine, falling at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. And he said to her, get up and let us be going. Get up. Come on. Let's go. But there was no answer. So the man lifted her onto the donkey, and the man got up and went to his place. No answer. He went home, went to bed. He was callous. He tells her to get going in the morning. She's complete property. She's like totally devalued of being a human. And we're supposed to be repulsed by that. And we are. So why does this happen? Why does this happen? I mean, what? And I'm asking this about the next section. Because this is grisly and it goes to just almost unspeakable. Verse 29, and when he entered his house, he took a knife, laid hold of his concubine, divided her into 12 pieces, limb by limb, sent her throughout all the territory of Israel. And so it was, all who saw it said, no such deed has been done or seen from the day the children of Israel came up from the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it, confer, and speak up. I mean, this was obviously a mark of, we've got to take note of this. Why does he do that? Okay, why is that detail even given in Scripture? Why do you think? Just kind of give me your thoughts about that. Why take those actions? Yeah.
Have the moxie get up and get vengeance on my loss.
Yeah. Yeah. So we're left with this just incredibly horrible incident that happened in Gibeah. And I mean, if they had a newspaper in that day and this was on the newspaper, I mean, God's people would have been mortified. I mean, this just came to my head, so maybe it's not a good illustration. This is like an American, you know, goes to fight for the Taliban, and we're just like, ah, why would you do such a thing? And then kills an American. You know, you just think, ah, why would somebody do that? I mean, they're looking at it and saying, man, these are our people, and they do that. And now somebody opens a package up, and it's a piece of human flesh. What is that saying? What is that man trying to say by sending that? Look what you did to my property. Now, how does that strike you? How does that make you feel? Does it make you feel any sympathy for him? No, absolutely not. We hate the man even more. So here's a passage of Scripture. He wants vengeance. He wants vengeance, not for the woman, not for how the woman was treated, because we see him treating the woman just kind of like a dead dog or whatever. He wants vengeance for how his piece of property was being treated. The men of Gibeah had done a horrific act. His act is even more horrific. You know what the story is saying? Here's the bottom line up to this point. God's trying to say everybody in this entire situation is doing horrifically bad. Nobody's doing well in this whole thing. Now, chapter 20. Verse 1 says, then all the children of Israel went out, and the congregation was gathered together as one man from Dan even to Beersheba with the land of Gilead unto the Lord in Mizpah. The chief of all the people, even all the tribes of Israel, presented themselves in the assembly of the people, 400,000 footmen that drew the sword. This is the first time that God's people united together since the time of Othniel. Okay? What do they do? What do they do? They choose to listen to the Levite. Of all the people they could have listened to, they choose to listen to the Levite. It says in verse 3, the children of Benjamin heard the children of Israel were gone up to Mizpah. Then said the children of Israel, tell us, how was this wickedness? What happened? And here's what he said. We just needed to get some rest. Verse 4, I'm just going to encapsulate it here. Verse 5, the whole city came after us and wanted to kill me. Is that true? It's not true. They raped her. Actually, what he omits is that they tossed her out. Okay, it was like they attacked and they couldn't do anything and they raped her. And so he says, I cut her up so they could face what they have done. And verse 11 says they were united as one man, but they seem to overlook how bad what he did really was. It's like we're reading the story and we don't even want to think about a knife cutting into human flesh. It's like he's telling the story and they're uniting together thinking, man, we're going to go after those people. But here's what I want to point out about this guy. What's the point of that little story right there? He edits the truth about himself. Now listen, here's where we're going to kind of take the story and just like, oh, it's terrible. I want to get that out of my mind. You know, this is why I started with some praises tonight, you know, because this is just a bad story. It's like, oh, I don't want to think about that. I don't want to think about Jesus on the cross, man. Okay, why is that? Because you take this and you bring it close, and what one of us in this room has not edited the truth about ourselves? What one of us has not shaped a story in a way to put ourselves in the best light in front of other people? That's all he's doing. He happens to have some pretty dark, deep secrets. Oh, wait a minute. Maybe some of us in here have those too. So you see, this isn't just some guy out there. It's like, wow, man, whew, glad I'm not as bad as those people are. What God is doing is he's bringing Romans chapters 1 and 2 right into this story. They haven't been written yet, you know, during this time, but for us they have. In Romans chapter 1, here's a godless pagan man, and here's how he lives. But Romans chapter 2, here is a morally upright, good person who has just the same wickedness of heart as the godless pagan man. And the conclusion of that in Romans is, there is none righteous. What does it say? No, not one. So here's where we take this story and we say, oh, bad, bad, bad. And we take people at Bethel Baptist Church on a Wednesday night, which I would say we're pretty good people if we get, you know, here on a Wednesday night, and we kind of wed those stories together to say God is making a point here that heart isn't all of us. This is our heart. All the world is guilty before God. Okay, so how do we react to this story? How do we react? I mean, I know we're repulsed by it. Do we just read this? I mean, is this a story in the Bible? We read it, we hear some very down preaching, we have a prayer time, we go home and have a bowl of ice cream and, you know, catch up on Sports Center and go to bed. Nice story. Thanks, Campbell. How do we react to this? Why is this even here? Well, I think that the reaction that we ought to have to a story like this is that we mourn. We mourn. These are God's people. These are not godless paganites that don't know how to live. These are God's people. Remember 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is profitable. This story reflects us. The story reflects us. That's one of the points of God wanting us to just go to the depths of how these hearts respond, to recognize that's how depraved my heart really is. We can have buried secrets like the Gibeonites. We really can. We can have buried secrets. We can fail to prevent ungodly behavior. And that's part of what happened. All that guy had to, that Levite could have come to his fence and said, stop! This is wrong. What am I doing? You go to your father and I'm going home and I'm getting, you know, he could have stopped it. Hey, have we ever not prevented ungodly behavior? I mean, if we were preaching this to teenagers, or I was preaching it and you heard me, you'd be like, man, give it to them, go on. But how about us? I mean, when there's ungodly behavior that's of more of an adult kind, maybe it's gossip, you know, or whatever, Do we not prevent? Do we not prevent that? We can do that. That's what he did. We can tell a better story about ourselves than we want others to think. And there's things I want you to think about me. And I can even unknowingly present my story in a certain way that gets you to think well of me, omitting other things. We can be shaped by our culture consciously or unconsciously in the bad sense. This chapter in Israel's history is a mark of extreme depravity. It marks them and it marks us. Now, what's the hope in this? The hope is, even though the story we're ending on kind of a hopeless note, is that it points forward to the greater King. That's one of the big marks of this whole book. It's all pointing forward to the need for a greater King. In order to fully appreciate, I wrote this down, in order to fully appreciate the fact that we need a greater King. Now, I'm not talking just in our salvation, okay? Because the need for the gospel is not in just our salvation, but the need that we have for the gospel, the need we have for a greater King, ought to be every day if we recognize that this is what is, if this is the strength of my heart, if this is the pull, if this is the power of my heart. Yeah, you may never take in a concubine and cut her up and that sort of thing, but we have our own pet sins, our own things that we take in. In order to have a heart that seeks the gospel every day, preaches the gospel to itself, then we have got to recognize we are more wicked and desperate than we could have ever imagined. That's us. That's us. Now, if you're maybe thinking to yourself, man, I came to church on a Wednesday night to hear I'm more wicked and desperate than I could have ever imagined, you know, close the Bible and just pray. No, the hope of that is that there is hope because Jesus is alive. Jesus is alive. So let me give you a couple questions here, and then Josh will come and we'll pray. Where do you, this question is definitely not one for you to answer out loud. Where do you find it easiest in your life to edit the truth about your thoughts, words, or actions? Where do you find it the easiest in your life to edit the truth about your thoughts, words, or actions? Those of us with kids know that we don't like, you know, it's kind of like when the teacher calls or sends a note saying, I need to talk to you, and you're like, she's probably not calling to tell me my kid's a child prodigy. She's probably calling, did something wrong. You know, so we can maybe put our kid into a certain light, or maybe it reflects, it's got to be a teacher, it's got to be, you know, this is my joke. If my kids misbehave, I'll just say they were hanging around the deacon's kids, you know. So, but you know, it's little jokes. It's always somebody else, okay? But you know, where do we tend in our lives to shape things to get people to think the best about us because we're afraid if they knew the truth, then they might what? You know, it's like, you know, it's like Rick knew the truth about me, then what? He might punch me in the face. He might, you know, go to another church. I mean, what? You know, we fear that. So where do we edit things in our lives? Okay, how does the truth, here's the second question, how does the truth that we are more wicked and desperate than we could have ever imagined change the way you pray? And I wanted to put in prayer-oriented one because of going to prayer, but even in our private prayer, how does it change the way we pray? You know, do we, it's kind of like the, you know, your airplane, the oxygen mask, put it on yourself before you put it on your kid because you got to be in good shape. Do we pray? Do we preach the gospel to ourselves? Are we going out each day in a healthy condition and throughout the day seeking the Lord because we recognize this heart within me just doesn't operate on autopilot. I'm not as awesome as I really think I am. And then here's the third thing. What happens to our understanding of the gospel if we are soft on our own sinfulness, or we just don't think much about it? What happens to the gospel? That's a question that really you could spend almost a whole ABF time on. You know, the gospel, here's one way, the gospel can get relegated to something that happens, something that unsaved people need, but, you know, I'm doing pretty good. Well, I look at Judges 19, and the preacher says, no, put yourself in Judges 19. You've got that kind of heart. I'm like, where's the gospel? Oh, my word. I am now unto him that is able to keep you from falling. What does that mean? Are you and I keeping ourselves in a position of not falling, according to that verse? Now unto Him that is able to keep you from falling. I mean, I need God. I need Him so desperately. All right, let's pray. Father, thanks for our time. Thank you for even these dark passages of Scripture where the light of the gospel and the truth of the resurrection of Christ shine in. In Jesus' name, amen.